Let us pray. Who said, "Do my prophets no harm while they wandered among strange people?" Grant us, Lord, the same trust in thee as Abraham had, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jeremiah 5:10. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 10. "Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's." Now, it's easy to see who the speaker is. It's the prophet, but he's speaking for the Lord. And in the end of verse 1, he says, "And I will pardon it." That is God speaking. Now, what isn't so easy is to see who this verse is spoken to. You might think that it's to the prophet Jeremiah, but it's not so. The commands are in the plural. "Run ye" in verse 1, verse 10, "go ye up." It's in the plural. So it's not one man this is spoken to, but many people. Now, they're commands. And they're a command to the enemy and the invader. That is the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. They're soldiers sent to destroy God's city, Jerusalem, and they're sent by God. Now, when the Jews wouldn't listen to prophets, God had a way round it. He would command his prophet to speak to the enemy and command the enemy in front of the people, the Jews who are listening. So he does it in very many places. Isaiah 5:26, "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations afar off, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." He's telling the people that that's what he's doing. He's calling a nation from very far away. And Isaiah 5:18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come." So then, when God wants to make people hear who won't hear, he commands his angel to do something, to command the enemy to come and destroy the city. Now, before we see what God is doing here, we would be wise to clear up another matter. All modern versions translate this verse 10 something like the New International Version. "Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord." Well, now, I think you might legitimately say, what on earth has that to do with our verse 10? It's not about the same subject even. What has happened? Well, all they've done, there is pointing in the Hebrew, which is the vowel sounds, A, E, I, O, and U. And they've changed those slightly. And further, they've changed a letter sh to a letter s. And so they get their modern translation. Now, the ancient authorities for what they're worth, all of them, and I talk about ancient commentators too, take the verse like our version takes it. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. Now, that still leaves one difficulty in our verse. I always feel it's no use telling people what the verse is teaching us unless we're sure that what we've got hold of is a right translation of the verse. Because otherwise people feel they're building on sand and it might as well be one thing as another. And probably you're wrong. Well, we're not wrong. Now let's take the other problem. But make not a full end, says our verse. Now that could mean be like the foundations of a wall left when the wall is knocked down, or it could mean to leave a stump of a tree, because the same word as walls here is used for palm tree elsewhere, and it means something very tall and straight. So it's very clear that what he's saying is one of two things. Either don't leave any, end the nation completely, or instead of meaning I will destroy the city entirely, it's best taken as not utter destruction, but speaking of marring or spoiling the city, so that something would be left behind. That is usually God's way, but not always. Now, the verse raises a great question, which we would be wise to face. When a nation becomes corrupt, is there hope of reviving it? And that is a very big question in our day. Because if you read this nation, in spite of all its wickedness, in the days of, say, Whitfield, even with drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence, and all the rest of the Hogarth scenes, you will find that it wasn't as bad as it is today. Now, is there any hope of recovery of our nation? Some people say there is, and some people say there isn't. What does the Bible say? Well, you remember in Genesis 15, verse 6, that God gave Abraham a vision in the night. And God said to him that his descendants, his seed, would go into another land, and there, he said, they would stay, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in other words, God said of the people who were in Palestine, the Palestinians of the day, whose descendants are still there, he said, I will make a full end of them. I am going to wipe them out, because their iniquity has reached a point where I will no longer pardon it, and I will no longer just wink at it. I will destroy them. Now that is one. So a nation can come to a particular point in sin where God will no longer pardon the nation. And as we enter a new year, we will be wise to consider what God is saying about our own nation. Now you remember again in the story of Abraham in Genesis 18:32 that Abraham stood before the men who had come to his tent, and he'd given them a meal and then accompanied them on their way with Eastern politeness, and would stand looking from the hills over the valley where Lot was, Sodom and Gomorrah, and looking at them and knowing what the people were like there, Abraham said, "Will you destroy the city for 50's sake?" Now what he was working that out on, I suppose, was what Lot and his wife and their sons and daughters and all the rest together would come to. And God said, "I will not destroy it for 50's sake." And Abraham gradually brought the number down. And in the verse we're speaking about, he said, "Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Now, what I want to say to you is this. You are the lifeblood of England. This financial collapse would have been a complete one if it hadn't been for you, because you are the righteous in the land, not through works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration, by the blood of the Lamb. We are made righteous. Therefore, our righteousness saves the land. And I speak of all Christians there. But there comes a point where only Lot and his wife, and them not very righteous, were the only ones left. And at that point, God didn't. He sent them out of the city and destroyed it. And these things have happened around. So it is very important that you have descendants who are righteous. I don't just mean personally your children, but that you win other people to Christ and this nation is saved. Because if you don't, this nation is doomed. And God will destroy it if there comes to a certain critical mass which he will not pardon anymore. That is very clear. So what has happened here in Jerusalem, God is making quite 100% clear to Jeremiah that there's no hope for Jerusalem. It's got past the tipping point, and God intends to expunge it, get rid of it, and clean it out. Whether he entirely destroys it or not is a matter of translation, and that depends largely on what they call context, the words around it, and so we don't really know which he's meaning. But we do know that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed and the people utterly taken into captivity, and only the poor of the land left as vine dressers and as husbandmen. Now, the problem is this. Jeremiah is speaking to a people who loved their gods, and especially the star god and the moon god, and the women made cakes to the queen of heaven, and the men encouraged them in doing so, and they all worshipped their own private gods. They would not stop. They had deserted the Lord and were worshipping other idols, and God had had enough. Now, what Jerusalem argued was this: I have no need to serve God. I am perfectly safe and perfectly secure. And that is exactly what God says of our nation. When they say, peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them, and he said, it's irrevocable. That's final. So then, there you have this special sin, sinning against the light. And that sin is a very real one. They hadn't altogether got Sodom's depravity, but they behaved like the heathen in his blindness bows down to wooden stone. And that's exactly what they were at. And it also says that they behaved like fed stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. That's what God would not forgive. It finally came to the stage of corruption in the land, sexual corruption and perversion, that God would not forgive. So don't think God's mercy is everlasting and we can fool around with it in this country forever and ever. It just isn't. Now, deeper, something else was happening. You look at verse 12, they have belied the Lord, made God a liar, it means, and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And when it says, it is not he, the commentators are divided as to whether they're saying God absolutely doesn't exist, or saying that God can be ignored because God will neither punish us nor do anything else. He doesn't do anything, so we can entirely ignore him. They're not clear on what Jeremiah meant there. But on the whole, the better commentators come to the opinion that what is happening in this verse is they're saying there is no God. We can't see or hear anything of him. He doesn't do anything to us. He's just gone. And so we're perfectly safe. We can do whatever we want. And we can let and ignore this God. Doesn't God's word have a modern ring to it? Because I, the Lord, change not. God never changes. Therefore, as man does what sin always drives men to do, they haven't changed either. And therefore, God, in spite of our wearing clean clothes and looking smarter and having better built buildings and motor cars and planes and all the rest, regards us exactly the same as these Israelites, not a whit different. So here we are with the same God and the same sort of people, and the verses apply to us. People are saying we are safe. Now what God says is, you beware. In verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre. They are all mighty men. And what he's saying to them is this: I will bring upon you another nation, and I will destroy you. I was interested to see that when they were talking about the new year on the BBC, they're saying the country has now changed irrevocably. I was interested to walk in London and see that the place, it's quite rare now in places like Wood Green to see another white person. They're all from abroad. It isn't just a small invasion that God's brought upon us. It is a mighty force against which we cannot stand. They can join what party they like and shout as loud as they like about it. God says that he takes away the battlements and he brings in the army. And one place he says that even if they were all wounded or dead men, he'd cause them to rise up and march everyone straight in front of him and take the city. There's no stopping it. We've made an enemy of God, and God is punishing. And that is very plain from these verses. And these wild men of uncouth speech and hard language to understand, well, it's no use saying, oh, we don't really worry, we've always muddled our way through in the past, we will this time. God says there comes a point where that no longer works. You can't say, because in the Napoleonic Wars we didn't wake up till late, or because in the last war we didn't. No, it doesn't work like that. There comes a tipping point. And the question is, have we reached that tipping point or not? That is really the New Year question in front of us. Now, I want to take these words first as spoken to a nation, as we have been doing. Now, what God is saying is, I give you a reason while I'm doing this. And now look at verse 1. He says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, all of you, and see now and know and seek in the broad places, that's the squares thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. God says, you go through England today, and you look in the streets and see if there's an honest man left. And then you go into their financial affairs and you go into everything else and you just see if in their homes and the way they treat their wives and children and the way they go off with other women and all the rest, just see if there's anybody left honest. You have a look round you, says God. Have a good look. Go right through the land. Look at their newspapers. What salacious filth do they publish? Look at their books in their libraries. What disgusting muck do they produce? Look at their parliament. What scandals rock it? Look all around you. Just go through, right through the city, and have a good look, says God. Run to and fro. Make sure you are diligent about it, and get going. There's nothing left that's worth saving, is what God says. I'm not going to save a city where there's nothing left, just the dishonest being dishonest. And as I look, and as even I remember my own lifetime, I can see that the land has gone into deep dishonesty. And especially this business of saying there is no God. That is where it's gone. Now, you will say to me, if you know the prophet Jeremiah, well, what about Ebed-Melech? The eunuch who saved Jeremiah when he was put down a pit. He was an honest man. And what about Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah? He was an honest man. And what about Shaphan and his family? They are said in 26 verse 24 to be honest and righteous people. And what about others who took Jeremiah's side when they were wanting to kill him and rescued him? What about all these people? Well, what God is saying is, it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. You can hardly find such a person. They're all at dishonesty. They're all at cheating. They all love the wages of unrighteousness, like Balaam, the son of Beor, the nations descending. So the corruption is growing, and no nation can stand that. I was hearing them say in that New Year broadcast that we used to be one of the most uncorrupt nations on earth. We have for a long time been well ahead of Germany and France in non-corruption. We are now the same. We are no longer even equal with Denmark or with other small nations. We are now more corrupt than them. And they're saying that openly on the BBC. We are descending rapidly. Take away her walls. Destroy her battlements. For they are not of me, saith the Lord. You can have what army you like. Be as proud of it as you like. You can have what air force you like and what navy. But you can't stop God. And the only thing that stops God is straight honesty and straight uprightness and righteousness. That is what a nation lives by. Do you know, when Napoleon attacked us and was ready to do so in great force, every year our exports grew exponentially, and we were able to finance the whole of Europe with gold to fight him. We financed Germany, we financed the Netherlands, we financed Austria, we financed many countries. Why? Because God blessed us. So whereas on the French quaysides, because of the naval blockade by the English, the grass grew up through the cobbles, on the English side, trade was brisk. And that's why Napoleon said in great scorn that we were a nation of shopkeepers. Because our trade was excellent and our gold was good. And we defeated him by gold. Oh, you think about these things and what's happening to our trade now. I was saying in another broadcast I heard that it just won't get going. It's abysmal. It's sinking. It's going down and down. We're not getting there. We're not able to, nor is America. The thing is in a mess. And we need to think about this verse very clearly for a nation. So then, what has happened is this. The people are no longer willing to have God protect them. They're making a new Bill of Rights, which has to be in accord with the European Bill of Rights. In other words, have homosexuality and the rest in. And what are they going to do? Well, they're building their walls as fast as they can. We live in a complete shower of legislation. It goes on day after day. And Christians seem quite oblivious to this, to my mind. They don't seem to understand, and they vote for the parties that do it, and they all say, well, all will be well in the end, will it? That's what's happening. So these battlements are not of God. The battlement that we really trust in as a nation is government, with its passing laws. And what the government and the nation trust in is wealth, and getting jobs, by which they mean wealth. And they allow in an almost endless stream of outsiders because the businesses want them. Wealth. You see, it's all built on building a protection by wealth. So the strong man's arm is his wealth, his safety. And they feel that if they can build up enough wealth, they will get there. And they go on about the currency. and the wealth of the earth they want to bring in. So they'll have any number of dishonest Russian billionaires with the state after them, and they'll have any number of dishonest people from Arab lands and anything, as long as they got money. Once they got money, come in and you're our wall against all that's going on outside. Well, they will find out if the battlement is the Lord's. Cursed is he that relieth on the arm of the flesh. He shall be like a heath in the desert. He shall not see when good cometh. He shall bring forth no fruit to perfection. Now they rely on education and learning and science. They say our great battlement is to make people better educated and cleverer, so that way we shall win in the fight to get the wealth we allow. But now let's turn to the church. That's enough about the nation. The church relies on silence, and that is the worst of all the sins. What the church is doing is suppressing any voice that goes against the grain of what they want. So whereas it used to be that clergy were very clearly given a freehold out of which no man could turn them before they died, and they could say what they would, and whereas Lutheran clergy were greatly under the state, our clergy were not, and could criticize who they would and when they would. And those things have gone. And now all they're after is blandness and a voice that speaks as one, and they talk about extremism being encouraged, and they especially, they don't like the truth offending people. Well, if hand join in hand, they shall not be unpunished. Now, the next thing the churches rely on is what Malcolm Muggeridge said. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, in the village where I grew up, on a Saturday night you could see the men coming out of the pub. And they would, because they were all inebriated, grasp hold of each other and proceed holding on to the man in front down the road so that they wouldn't fall in the ditch. And he said, and this is what Malcolm Muggeridge said years ago, he said that's exactly what the churches are doing. They're all after getting together so as to keep upright, because none of them can go on at the present rate. That is their greatest sin. That is the sin of the nation, and something they'll never get out. Second, what they dislike is history, and they rewrite it. I picked up a modern history book taught in our schools, the Oxford History. It's a standard one, and I can see there that they have sidelined the Reformation to be a very small event that took place at a very far distant time, and the real things we must look at are kings and battles and parliaments and understand what modern life is. Now I want to turn from the church, which has gone thoroughly worldly in parts, thoroughly worldly, and I want you to look at how the child of God puts up his battlements that God will not tolerate. Well, first of all, the man trusts in himself, and that is very, very dangerous. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the children of men. We are not to trust in ourselves. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, says the Bible. And that's all there is to it. We are not to trust in families. What God does is if we do these things, God takes away the battlements and knocks down the walls. We can put up marriage, or we can put up having a family. Well, these are the common things that Christians put up. We can put up love of rest, or whatever we want, or desire for God to give us something, and God will knock it away. Why? Because God wants the child of God to trust him in Christ alone. So with I can't remember what it was, is it £150 in the bank, we secured this building in a few months for £73,000. And then we got from this building to repairing it, and we've done it. And we had no money. If you trust in the Lord, the Bible says, he that trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. Think of it like this. Eli, the old man, and Samuel, the little boy, whose mother made him a coat each year, together guarded the Ark of God in Shiloh, which was not far from the Philistines. It was right in that corner of the country, just up in the hills above the Philistines, in Gath and Ashkelon and there. And it was perfectly safe while the old man and the boy looked after it. Then came the army of Israel and seized the ark and went to protect it with thousands of armed men in a battle, and they lost it in one go. And the ark was gone to the Philistines. You cannot do these things by the arm of the flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. God is teaching his children a lesson to quit all this trusting in the flesh, to quit trusting in a bank balance, to quit trusting in a job, to quit trusting in all the outwards of life, and to trust him only. That is what he's doing. Now, we love the broken systems, and in any broken system, there's just enough drops of water to keep us going in a sort of a fashion. And so we go on clinging to the old broken systems, but they're no use. Again, it's our own past. We rely on that. Well, no. The evidence of God's love is his protection. I once read this, that Diogenes, the Greek philosopher, went through Athens and was found by people running up and down the streets with a lantern. And they said to Diogenes, who had purpose in what he did, they said, "Diogenes, what are you up to?" And he said, "I'm looking to try and find one honest Athenian, and I haven't found them." Now, those things are worth thinking about. Let us seek to protect this nation by being actually righteous, by God's righteousness imparted to us becoming our righteousness. Amen.